Morning. If you would take your Bibles and open to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. As you do that, let me pray. Father, we come to you as beggars this morning asking that you do this for us, that you would open your word to us and open us up to your word to this end, that we might behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, love him and you all the more. Please bless us, Father, to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Did anybody watch the opening ceremonies to the Olympics Friday night? That was very impressive, wasn't it? Very, very impressive. I was especially interested in watching, you know, the March of the Nations because I really wanted to see the Belgian national team walk in. I hadn't seen Jan in a couple of weeks, and I was thinking maybe he'd gone back to compete for the homeland, because there's a rumor around Western Seminary that he's incredibly skilled on the parallel bars, but I don't know. Just trying to keep the theme alive here, okay? The opening ceremonies were very, very impressive. There's no doubt about that. And if you think about what was going on there, the nations of the world were gathered together to compete and to discover who is the best in the world at each particular event. And Friday night was the opening to those events. And mixed into a celebration of Chinese culture was the anticipation of the celebration of human achievement. The nations gather. That's what was going on. The nations are gathering to celebrate human achievement. And don't get me wrong, I love the Olympic Games. But I would suggest to you that in the text we read this morning and that I will be preaching to you from, Isaiah offers us a picture of the future that is radically different than what took place on Friday night. Isaiah's vision of the future involves the nations in all of their diversity, just like we saw on Friday. But rather than a celebration of human achievement, it's a proclamation to the human predicament. It is a message of incredible joy because it offers hope and reconciliation and restoration to everything that besets humanity. Isaiah speaks to us of a day when the glories and the excellencies of the Lord will be celebrated in the midst of all the nations. We've been working through the book of Isaiah, and up to this point, I think we have to recognize that Isaiah's vision of the future, it represents a radical change in direction in the thinking of the nation of Judah at that time. In previous chapters that we have looked at, Isaiah has made a constant appeal to the house of David and to Judah to put aside their fears. These fears are legitimate. They're brought about by these warring nations that threaten to overwhelm them. But they are asked instead, put your trust in the Lord. Put aside your fears. Trust in the Lord. Do not seek an alliance with a pagan nation. We heard Jan preach a couple weeks ago. Instead, remember the covenant that the Lord made with your fathers and focus your attention upon the Lord. He is your salvation. After all, if you think about it, the Lord is the master of all the nations that threaten you. He is the master of the nations to which you are going for help. The Lord himself is the only one who is absolutely trustworthy. So as we read through this text, it's as though Isaiah is saying, when we consider the grace of God upon us, what shall we say to these things? What are we supposed to say? Chapter 12 begins, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And if you were one of Isaiah's listeners, when he stands up and he says, on that day, you're probably thinking, oh, great, here he goes again. More judgment, more condemnation, more threats to come. But not this time. I mean, normally in that day is not a signal for good news. In chapters 5 of Isaiah and 9 and 10, in that day is a signal for the announcement of the Lord's anger and judgment. But now it's different. It's a signal of hope. Why? Because everything that we spoke of last week, that's why. It signals a day when the Lord will gather the nations to himself as his own, and his righteous, spirit-empowered king will reign. And it is precisely for that reason that in that day, the response will be praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. I mean, if you think about it, it's one thing to be rescued, right? But it is an entirely different thing to be rescued when you absolutely do not deserve it. And that's the basis for Isaiah's song here. It's a song of thanksgiving. It's this amazing discovery that God's anger has been removed and the Lord has now become the source of hope and encouragement. And we have to ask, how can such a thing be? It's a question that if you're reading along, you have to ask, how can this be? What happened to God's anger? How can it just turn to comfort? Does it dissipate? Does it just disappear? No, the text is very clear there. It says his anger has been turned away. It's been turned away. Recall Isaiah's vision of the Lord in chapter 6 that David preached to us from a few weeks ago. Isaiah finds himself in the presence of this holy, awesome God. And his response is not to run up and give him a big hug, right? His response is to say, whoa, woe is me, right? Because he recognized his own sin and he stands in the presence of this awesome, holy God and he knows that he has no hope in and of himself. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a liar at the most fundamental level. I'm a sinner, right? In the presence of this holy God, and I live amongst a people that are at the most fundamental level sinners. Look what happens, though. Kind of flip back there 2 or 3 pages in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Note that this angelic being does not say, oh, Isaiah, that's okay. We know you're trying. You've got good intentions. Don't worry about it. No, he's told that his sin is atoned for. How? Well, the answer is not there in the text. Really, the answer is not in our text either. So we'll speak to more of that in a moment. But one thing we do know from our text, though, is in this vision that Isaiah has of the future, that God's anger has been turned away. That's the reality. His anger has been turned away. And now he's in the role of a comforter. And we might ask ourselves, the question again, how can this be? How can he be a comforter? And of course, here the answer is here. God is my salvation. It's not merely that God saves, but God is himself salvation. To know the Lord is to know deliverance. And not to know him, apparently, is to be deluded about deliverance. You know, and I think that's why the prophets in general, and Isaiah in particular, they heap so much scorn and so much ridicule upon any attempts to find deliverance in anything or anyone other than the Lord. Isaiah mocks the idea of pursuing idols and worshiping idols, as though this silly wooden or maybe even golden thing that has to be carried around by people is somehow going to be able to save you. He just mocks that. And Isaiah will castigate the nation of Judah when it seeks deliverance through national alliances. This will not work. He says it won't work. Why? Because it's the Lord alone who saves. Because the Lord is salvation. And ultimately, no one or nothing else can save or deliver. And that's embodied in the statement, God is my salvation. We might ask ourselves the question, well, what is he talking about? Salvation from what? Because the Bible speaks of salvation in an enormous number of ways. Well, it's an act of deliverance. Salvation is an act of deliverance. It presupposes that there's a situation of need that you need to be delivered from, and in doing so, you will be moved to a state of some sort of blessing. And so the point is that you're being moved from a state of need to a state of blessing. And in the Old Testament language, this can take many different forms. For example, salvation is used to speak of deliverance from oppressors and enemies. Victory in battle is salvation that God brings. When God heals someone of sickness, he has saved. God may rescue an individual from personal enemies or detractors. You get that a lot with David, right? Save me from those who seek to persecute me. Salvation is even vindication in court. And, you know, there's all sorts of different ways that salvation is used. And as we read through salvation in the Old Testament, how it's used, we might be tempted to think that salvation in the Old Testament is always salvation from some sort of physical thing, a physical danger or physical enemy, while salvation in the New Testament, well, that's when we get spiritual, right? That's when we get spiritual. And so salvation in the Old Testament is physical. Salvation in the New Testament is spiritual. My sins are forgiven, say, and I get to go to heaven when I die. Isn't that the message of the New Testament? Of course, that's a really truncated, distorted picture of the message of the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, the word salvation is used in many of the same ways it's used in the Old Testament. If you're rescued from drowning, you've been saved. If you get better from a terminal illness, then the Lord has saved you. If you are healed of disease, if you're rescued from death, if you're rescued from physical or even a spiritual danger, salvation language is used there. So salvation is a holistic word that can mean many things depending on the context. What about salvation from sin, though? Isn't that the New Testament context? Isn't salvation from sin just a New Testament thought? And we'd have to say no. The reason that the Bible speaks of salvation as salvation from sin in the New Testament is because it flows right out of the Old Testament as well. And there's probably some verses that come to mind to you there, but if you look at Psalm 51 or Psalm 103, you'll see salvation language used to speak of salvation from sins and the effects of sin. So salvation can mean many things in the Bible. Well, what about our text? What is it? God is my salvation. What kind of salvation is in view here? Well, if you think about it, all the different things that I talked about, the way that salvation is used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the language is ultimately used of something that ultimately comes from sin. Salvation from enemies, salvation from disease, even salvation from the elements or salvation from things that rise up in creation to bite you. All of these are problems that can be traced back to sin. And then remember our context, right? Remember our context from Isaiah 11 that we talked about last week. The Lord has just promised that there's going to be a righteous king that is going to reign over a completely righteous world. I mean, you remember the language, right? The lion will lie down with the lamb. It's this picture of this incredible future that is the destiny of all the Lord's people. So if the Lord is going to be salvation for his people, if in fact the messianic king is going to reign righteously over the kingdom of God, then sin has to be taken care of somehow, someday. There's just no other way around it. Otherwise, you're just putting band-aids on things. If the Lord is salvation, even if he's rescuing you from certain things that rise up to bite you, if he's going to save you holy, if you're going to live in the kingdom, ultimately sin and its effects have to be taken care of. The biblical God who saves is the God who deals with sin. How does he do that? Well, more on that later, right? But what's clear from our text right here is that he does. He is salvation. God himself is salvation. And we dare not let the enormity of this pass without some sober reflection. Think on it. The Lord, who was under no obligation whatsoever, no obligation to save you. He might well either have done nothing or have done otherwise, has become salvation, the salvation of Israel, ultimately the salvation of us. That is, the Lord has freely put himself into the role of Savior. And that's good news, because there's no one else who could do it. Everything else, everyone else, is a pretender. Everything else that Judah might have placed their hope in, everyone else, every nation, every sword, every horse, every whatever it is that you're looking to for deliverance, it will ultimately fail. It cannot deliver. So what's the response? We see in this last part of verse 2 that it quotes from Exodus chapter 15, verse 2. It's a song that celebrates the victory of God over Pharaoh at the Red Sea, where he brought salvation to Israel. And as you read through these first two verses, look at them and marvel. I mean, in the span of two verses, what we've gone from divine anger to the removal of that anger to comfort, to personal experience of a personal Savior, the Lord is my salvation, to faith that ultimately issues in fearlessness before the Lord, who has become our source of personal strength and joy, ultimately to an assurance of salvation in and through the Lord himself. All of that in two verses. All of that packed into this song. That's good theology right there, right? It's theology that affects us intensely, practical. So we look at that. There's four characteristics of the saved here. Trust, end of fear, strength, and a song. And I'm not going to unpack each of those, but it seems to me that the objective mark of salvation, the objective mark, what is true, absolutely, essentially true, whether you feel it or not, or feel like it or not, it's the fruit of trust, strength, the durability to face the stuff of life. And the subjective mark of salvation is singing. It's an inner welling up of joy. The Lord's people sing. Thought about that? You know, how many other places do you gather around Portland where you just get together and sing? Right? It's kind of strange. What are those crazy Christians doing? You know, I have a lot of friends who don't go to church and they just never ever sing, ever. But singing is fundamental to the Christian experience because it's a way to express joy in a way that's far greater than just words. That's what music does. It allows us to express ourselves in a way that transcends even the words that we might say. That's why God gave it to us. My wife and I, we really enjoy musicals, and I tell some of my friends that we like musical, and they go, "It's so corny. People are always breaking out into singing." Yeah, that's why they are called musicals, right? And it's a different genre. Of course, you know, you're walking through 7-Eleven and someone's not going to burst into song about how great the Mountain Dew is in 7-Eleven. That's not reality, but maybe it ought to be, right? Maybe we ought to give voice to the joy that's in us. Singing, we'll get to this in a little bit later. I'm going to suggest to you singing is fundamental to the Christian experience. That's why we sing when we gather corporately. That's why we sing. Music is fundamental to the Christian experience. Verse 3 says this, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Such a short little sentence, but the imagery here is incredible. The salvation promised here, this is what the imagery conveys. The salvation promised, it's not a one-time thing. It's not like a magic elixir that you drink and then you are free to go about on your own, right? You know, you guzzle down justification. You know, like this, and then, "All right, God, thank you. I'm now, you know, sanctified man, and I can go it on my own. Thank you. Just don't mess. I'll mess with my life. I'll show up on Sunday mornings and pay my God tax and do that." No, that's not what's going on here. That's a fundamentally false notion. See, what this imagery suggests is that the God who saves, he continues to minister salvation to his people as an ever available reality to enjoy. They are wells of salvation. And the imagery here suggests inexhaustible springs. that like artesian wells. And the invitation here, of course, is to come and drink. And in a few weeks, David Needham is going to be preaching to us from Isaiah 55, where this, I think, is just going to come alive in a powerful way. Come and drink. Drink with joy, though. That's another thing that's fundamental to the experience of those whom the Lord has saved. And furthermore, from God's perspective, to not come to the wells of salvation as a beggar and drink with great joy, to refuse to do that is fundamentally stupid. It is fundamentally stupid not to do that. Flip ahead in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Go to verse 12 and 13. And this is what the Lord... This is what the Lord thinks of those who do not take Him up on His offer. Jeremiah is like the next book in like 50 pages ahead of where we're at. This is the declaration of the Lord. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Right? It's like the heavenlies are looking down and they see something, and God says, you're shocked? You ought to be. You ought to be. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold any water. Even if they could, what would it be? Stale old water that they are bringing to it, right? God says, look at what my people have done. They've denied the living God, the wellspring of life, and they're trying to go about it on their own. With the Lord's salvation is an artesian well that bubbles up, and the invitation is to drink and drink until you are satisfied, as if that were possible, and then come back and drink some more. It's an incredible image. One more note in this verse. Verses 1 and 2, focused on the individual, they're all singular verbs there, singular pronouns. But once you've trusted in the Lord, you're part of a community of the saved. And starting in verse 3, it doesn't show up in our Bibles because the word you there, with joy you, that's a plural pronoun. Once you've trusted the Lord of salvation, you're part of the community of the saved. Your salvation experience may continue to have individual implications, that's true, but you cannot escape the fact that you drink from the wells of salvation in community. And quite frankly, as I look out at you, that's not always good news. Because you're not all like me. I wish you were. Really. And you're all sitting there going, I wish you were like me. Right? Right? And it's hard. Not every member of the saved community does things my way. I wish you did. Not everyone likes the same things that I like. And man, I wish you did. The church would be so much easier if you were all like me. Right? Right? It's hard. But you know what? I'm not the Lord of salvation. God is. And God makes the rules for what's acceptable in community and what's not. God has effected my salvation. He's done everything. He is salvation, not me. I brought nothing to it other than a need for salvation, right? God rescued me. He did everything. All I do is, you know, bring my sins and express my need for a Savior. I trust and believe. So, really, I have no say over living in that community. God effected salvation. God brought me into community. That's where I am. And I can't just opt out. I'm a part of it. Nothing can change that. But what I can change is my response to that community. So the question, and I'm going to flesh this out in a few moments here for you with some application, but the question to us is, in community, am I going to be faithful or cranky? Am I going to be selfless or selfish? Am I going to be a grace giver or a grace eater? We're part of community, and there's nothing that's going to change that. Look at verses 4 through 6. You'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. How are we supposed to respond? How are we supposed to respond? Isaiah tells us, first, give thanks. Give thanks. Those who drink from the springs of salvation are called to make the person and the work of the Lord known to the entire world, and it begins with thanksgiving. It begins with thanksgiving. As you read through the Bible, you're struck with some of the simplicity of what the Lord desires. And one of the things that He desires, and this is really profound, right? I have a PhD in systematic theology, right? So listen. God wants us to be thankful. How simple is that? How fundamentally basic is that? God wants us to be thankful. And it upsets Him when we are not thankful. We take what He has to offer and we ignore Him or even abuse Him and pretend that we did it all on our own, and He doesn't like that. I was in Colossians 3, you don't have to turn there, but in verses 15 through 17, it reads this way. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns. And here's this music part again, right? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Be thankful. Be thankful. And then call upon the name of the Lord. Invoke His name in worship. And worship is always a response. It's always a response to who the Lord is and what He has done. And that assumes some kind of relationship. If you remember your Bible stories growing up, earlier in the history of Israel, Moses had led the children of Israel. It was all God's doing, but Moses had led them out of slavery in Egypt. He punished the Egyptians for their rebellion while providing Israel with a substitute for their sins, right? The Passover lamb. And there comes a point in time where Moses asks this to the Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory, he says. And so the Lord says this in Exodus chapter 34. This is a really important passage of scripture. Verses 5 through 8, it says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed what? The name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And calling on the name of the Lord here, calling on the name of the Lord is to invoke His name in worship. But it can only be done in the context of revelation. Show me your glory, Moses says. And God says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. And he doesn't give him some magic word. He tells him who he is in essence and what he has done and how he has performed and how he will always act. And if we are to call upon the name of the Lord, that is, if we are to worship, then the Lord has to reveal himself in action and in word. We can't make up things about God. We can't think things about God that are untrue and pretend that we're worshiping Him. There's a word for that in the Bible. It's idolatry. Okay? If we're going to worship, we have to worship not out of ignorance, but in the context of revelation. And it doesn't matter how intensely our desire to worship the Lord is if we're ascribing to Him and saying things about Him that are not true. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, I could say I could get up here and tell you all sorts of wonderful things about my wife, but if I'd made up stuff, how's that honoring her? She'd be upset. And yet a lot of times we think, well, as long as I have good intentions, I can make up whatever it is I want about the Lord, and it'll be okay. Well, try that with your spouse. Try that with your spouse, and then think on how that would work with God Almighty. It doesn't. Worship exists in the context of revelation. He has to reveal himself if we are to approach him. Anything else may constitute a really good effort, but it doesn't constitute calling on the name of the Lord. And then lastly here, we're told to sing and proclaim. Isaiah tells us the only right response to everything that's gone on so far is to sing and proclaim. If worship is about reflecting and then proclaiming the nature and work of the Lord God with a thankful heart, and Isaiah tells us that the result of all that will, in that day, two things must necessarily happen: proclamation and singing. The saved will proclaim the deeds of the Lord to the nations, who He is and what He's done. And when we sing, it's not just, you know, an expression of feelings or elation. It's a response to His work, the work of God. Joy in salvation leads inevitably to proclamation and singing. I mean, this is the only right response, Isaiah seems to be saying, of a people who have been brought out of bondage into a kingdom of peace, a perfect messianic king reigning over a worldwide people who are gathered by the Lord. That's the only right response. And it's an awful lot like we see in Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah comes into the presence of the Lord and he fears for his life. He's doomed. But then the Lord touches him. He atones him. It's okay. And now here, what is the imagery we have? Because the Lord is salvation. The Holy One of Israel dwells in the midst of Israel. He is great in their midst. And they don't fear or tremble before Him because He is their salvation. And just like Isaiah, who was forgiven and responded to the call of God, "Here I am, send me." Now the redeemed of the Lord in chapter 12 sing and they shout for joy at the greatness of God. The only Holy One in the entire universe is their God and they know Him by name. A few points of application here. First one. It's the most obvious one. Repent and believe. Repent and believe if you have not done that. You see, the plight that faces every situation, the basic situation that faces every human being, is the wrath of a holy God. And that plight cannot be remedied unless the wrath is somehow turned aside, which was the word that was used for us in our text. The biblical word is propitiation, shows up later in the New Testament. And Isaiah 53, that we'll hear preached in about a month, gives Isaiah's picture of how this is going to work. But the New Testament fills in all the details that are left, the gaps that are left by Isaiah. It's going to be accomplished by the Lord through the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. The wrath of God that all of us deserved is poured out on His Son. So all the righteous and holy demands of God that you have to pay, Jesus Christ willingly pays for you. That's why Isaiah could say the anger of the Lord is turned aside. It didn't just disappear. It was focused in all of its red hot ire on His Son, who freely and out of love for you took it. And then the Lord raised Him up and exalted Him, gave Him the name that's above every name, and said, "You are King of kings and Lord of lords and reign over My kingdom." It's the King we talked about last week. See, the Gospel of John, it makes it very clear that we are saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe in Jesus, if you throw yourself at His feet and say, "I am utterly dependent upon You, I'm bringing nothing to the table here other than my sin. That's all I've got to offer in the final analysis." Throw yourself at His feet, and this is what John has to say. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said, "I tell you the truth. Whoever believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." You know, we presume so much upon the love of God. You know, if you would go out on the street and say, hey, fill in this blank, God is, I think most people would say love, right? God is love. That's what God does. He is love, right? God loves you. Well, of course He does, right? Of course He does. Isn't that His job? And we take it for granted. But the Bible never does. It always treats the love of God with awe and amazement. It never says God loves you. It's God loves you. Imagine that. God loves you. And because of that, God saves. Salvation is the property of God alone because only God can save you. In the New Testament, written in Greek, there's a Greek word for Savior. It is applied to God 8 times, to Jesus Christ 16 times. But here's the most important part. It's not applied to anyone or anything else ever. Nobody else even deserves the vocabulary of it because nobody else approaches the reality of it. Only Jesus. Acts 4:12. There is no other name in heaven or on earth by which you will be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. In fact, Jesus would say such things as, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus also said this, that he who does not honor the Son cannot honor the Father. It doesn't matter what your intentions are. God has revealed himself through Jesus Christ. Out of mercy and grace, you approach this most holy God on his terms, and he said, I give to you my Son. Close with him. To deny that is to disbelieve the Bible. It is that simple. We can't make up our own way to God and ignore the way that God has granted to us. We might ask, what about all those other ways that God saves? What are we supposed to do with that? What about salvation from enemies and hunger and disease and plane crashes and helicopter crashes? What about that? And to that I say, come back next week. Okay? Come back next week. We'll be talking about the kingdom of God and I will solve the problem of evil for you. That was called false advertising. I know. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about that in the context of the kingdom. But just for now, I would say that the Bible doesn't promise anything other than in this life, reconciliation with the Father, enormous blessing to come. Second thing, be part of community. Salvation and relationship with the Lord is not an individual thing. It was not for Israel. It certainly is not for the church, the bride of Christ. And so the question before us and the question that haunts the elders is, how do we cultivate community at Hinson? And there's probably a host of ways, small groups and service projects and men's and women's ministry and that. And one thing that we've done this summer in July and August is have we've combined the two services into one. And it's been an attempt to meet one of our church's strategic initiative, which is to move from being a multi-generational church to an intergenerational church. And as the elders have reflected on this, we thought the results have been good. It's been really good. And so the elders have been thinking through this for quite a while and praying about it. We've talked with the staff and we've decided that we're going to continue this indefinitely. We're going to be evaluating it. And I know for some of you that's going to make you very happy and for some of you it's going to upset you. But we're trying to do what's in the best interest of the church. And there's so we're going to continue this. It's going to be the children's Sunday school hour is going to run from 9:30 to 10:30. Adult classes can begin earlier if they want, but 9:30, 10:30, and then there's going to be a worship service here, 10:45 to noon. And there's going to be more details given as we approach the school year, but I want to outline for you a few reasons why we've done this. One service, I think, will bring more glory to God. And that's a big claim, but let me explain. Jesus said that the world would know that God the Father has sent Jesus Christ and that God the Father loves Christ and his disciples when the world sees unity. Jesus also said that all people would recognize his disciples by their love for one another, how we love each other. The world will stand up and say, wow, you guys are Christ's disciples. And moving to one service is not going to accomplish that. I recognize that. But I think it would surely help. And frankly, I think that multi-generations worshiping together in spirit and truth would be a more powerful witness to the truth of the gospel than catering to individual desires of the generations. And I got to tell you, as I read through Scripture, I cannot think of one compelling reason to maintain 2 weekly attended services when it's possible logistically to worship together as one. Another distinctive of Hinson is that we're multi-generational, ages like 0 up into the 90s here. We're not a church of the aged only. We're not a church of 20-somethings. And such churches exist in abundance in Portland, but we are not one of them. We need to act that way. That shouldn't be taken lightly. Should not the local church, shouldn't Hinson look as much as possible like the universal church, where there's going to come a time where people of every nation, gender, and age gather together and we are unified by the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, segregation by race or gender or economic status, even if it's preferred by the majority of the people, is an abhorrent thought and a denial of the gospel that saves and unites us. Galatians 3:28. Is ageism, even when preferred by a majority of parties, any less abhorrent or any less of a denial of the gospel? How can one generation commend the works of others, the works of the Lord, to another generation if we don't intersect? I mean, if we continue to be separate when we don't have to be, it is entirely possible that the younger Sunday school classes like the Proclaimers or the college group could not get to know and don't know any of the Navigators or the Philathians. And I think that frightens me, because as members of the classes go to be with the Lord, they won't be known by the younger generations. And that's an absolute waste. And it's a violation of the clear teaching of Scripture. And again, I grant you that one service isn't going to solve that problem. But we're going to try to be intentional on that. And when we can do it, we're going to be together. I think one service would create an opportunity for us to show grace to one another. And it could be that there are entire generations that will vote with their feet because they're being asked to sacrifice a bit. But if that's the case, then maybe we're not as well taught as we think we are. Maybe we don't even understand the gospel. Would it not be a good idea to create a culture where most, even on a Sunday morning, ask, how can I serve, rather than how can I be served? Now, we recognize that there are significant issues to this that have to be addressed, and the elders and the leadership, I'm not so naive as to pretend they don't exist. Some people are going to need extra grace and prayer. People like Evan, as he tries to serve now two groups of people who've grown used to their own particular styles. Some individuals are going to need extra help or wisdom and prayer, like Judy Bush, who has to juggle all the logistical and staffing demands of the children's ministry now, because it's a little bit different. So pray for her and go volunteer. Help her out in this. Two more points of application. Not near as long. Proclaim to the nations. Missions has a different strategy, but it's not essentially different. It's about proclaiming the work and nature of the Lord God with a thankful heart. And missions has to flow from a worshiping and thankful heart. It just has to. Think of what's going on in Isaiah's context and then compare that to your own life. You're supposed to tell the world of the one who can save. How sickening it is instead when we go to the world for their conclusions on life. The Lord has saved us entirely out of love, apart from any merit on our own. And from a worldly standpoint, he's done the unthinkable. How could we not proclaim the greatness of the Lord to the world? Further, just as Israel was granted revelation of the Lord so they could worship him, for those of you who believe in Jesus, you know Christ in all of his glory and all of his excellency. You know the Lord. Proclaim him to others. Father, we have talked about a lot here, but we are grateful that you have saved us. For those who haven't closed the deal with Jesus, for those who have not done so to this point, who have not confessed their need for a Savior, I'd ask that you would work in their hearts, prompting them to do just that. And for us, Lord, I pray that we would be a thankful people, unified, part of community, who delight in you. We drink from your wells of salvation continually with great joy, thankfulness in our hearts, proclaiming the person and work of our great God, you, our Father, and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please bless us to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Last application point, we sing, all right? At the Olympic opening ceremonies, the nations gather to celebrate human competition, human achievement. But Isaiah tells us there will be a day when the nations will gather to exalt the name of the Lord. And let me tell you, diversity for diversity's sake, I'm not sure I get it. But diversity unified in the praise of the Lord is a grand and glorious thing. And it is no less a sin not to rejoice than it is not to repent. So let's sing together with joy about the greatness of our saving God and His mighty works in Jesus Christ. Amen.